All right, so last week Dean finished up chapter 5. We'll be starting into chapter 6 in Romans. I did want to just touch on a couple things. Let me get this set up because I didn't do this. That Dean did an awesome job illustrating the difficult concept of a comparison and contrast of Adam and Jesus, which was what chapter 5 dealt with. The only thing I would add is this, to put it in its simplest terms. We read in chapter 5 that through one man, sin entered the world, and through death, and death entered through sin. So we see that Adam's sin led to death. And then much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many. So we see that through the cross, we have that hope of eternal life. And that's what Jesus did for us. But the thing I want you to look at is this. Through Adam's sin, death entered the world. This action of one man caused this change. Through Jesus' sacrifice, not only did he erase Adam's sin, but he erased all of our sins. And so the difference is not tit for tat. And Paul makes that very clear, that through Adam, sin entered the world. But through Jesus, all sin was taken care of. Not just Adam's, not just his sin, not the sin that caused death, but the sin of all of us. Because as we are told, and as is in the scripture, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so, yes, Jesus' sacrifice did erase Adam's sin, but it was so much more than that. He didn't just undo what Adam did. He undid what we all have done. And so it's important to, I think Paul spends that fifth chapter highlighting how important Jesus' sacrifice really was. Not just the erasure of Adam's sin that brought death upon us all, but the erasure of all of our sins. So that's really important. And I think that Dean did an awesome job of getting to that. I just wanted to bird's eye view that and remind us that Jesus is the reason that we have hope. And we're going to see even more of that as we get into chapter 6. So let's start in chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" And he starts with verse 2 by saying, "Far from it," or in other translations, "God forbid." So this false inference that from chapter 5 and verse 20, and let me get my Bible open here. I meant to have chapter 5 and verse 20 open so I could read that for you, which reads, "The law came in so that the offense would increase, but where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more." And so this false inference that because law came in and showed the sin, that then grace abounded to cover those sins as well that were accounted by the law. The important part to know here is that Paul is saying this isn't a ticket to sin. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase?" No, that's not the point in chapter 5 and verse 20 that grace can cover all sin. Grace can cover all sin, but that's not a ticket for us to sin even more. That's not what that's about. And so Paul vigorously refutes the idea that just because grace is more than sufficient to cover all sin, that Christians should live sinfully, that grace may abound. And he goes as far as he can go in his biblical term and biblical terminology, and he says, "God forbid that," or "far from it." And he forcefully says that. May it not be so. He refutes that inference in the strongest way possible. That was not the point of chapter 5 and verse 20. The point was that there is not a sin that grace cannot cover. But we should not continue in sin just to watch how well grace covers it. That's not the point. The point is that the grace of God can cover all sin. So we don't need to be worried about the fact that there is this point of no return where we step over an edge and God cannot forgive that sin. That's the point of grace covering all sin. No one is beyond hope. Anyone can be saved. But that's not a ticket to go and sin as much as possible. That's not what that was about. And Paul refutes that here, starting with chapter 6 and verse 1. As he goes into the next part of verse 2, he says, "Far from it, how shall we who died still live in it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So death to sin is inconsistent with life in sin. If we have died to sin, we can't live in it. That's the point. We can't be living sinful lives so that grace may abound if we are dead to sin. That was the point of baptism. You are being buried with Christ on his cross. You are in his death, his burial, and then rise in a resurrection the same as him. That's the point of baptism. That is the symbolic nature of baptism. And he's going to get into that here in just a minute. So how can a Christian contemplate living in sin? It would compare a living dead person. We can't live a sinful life if we are dead to sin. That's an oxymoron. Those are two polar opposites of each other. And this is Paul's first reference to a death to sin. He's spoken of the death of Christ for sin in chapter 4 and verse 25, and the death for sinners in chapter 5 and verses 6 and 8, but not the death of sinners to sin. And he has spoken of the sinner's part in terms of faith throughout the first chapter, the second chapter, the fourth, and he'll speak about it in the 9th, 11th, and 16th chapters. But the point here is, in 6:2, it becomes very clear that a death to sin has taken place in every single one of these persons who has been justified by faith. So Paul is now, in chapter 6, beginning to unfold the meaning of faith. Though it has not been explained or even mentioned before, justifying faith clearly includes the experience here referenced as death to sin. And so every single one of the people said to be justified by faith in chapter 5 and verse 1 had gone through this death experience. That is, they were identical to those who had died to sin. So faith involves death to sin, which means we aren't doing it anymore. If we are living faithful lives, we are not living sinful lives. And death to sin was a part of faith. It follows in chapter 6 and verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in newness of life." So we see that Paul is explaining here that death to sin unfolded here, when it took place, and what the result of that death to sin looks like. So baptism into death, into Christ's death, that's what he died for. That's the purpose of baptism. We are committing ourselves to that sacrifice, to that death that Christ suffered for us. That's what baptism is about. It's what it should mean to us. That's the commitment that we are making. is we are showing that we understand that we are dying to our old man, to that sinful life that we lived before, and we are rising new, a sinless life, not a life that is completely void of sin, but sin that is covered by grace, sin that is forgiven. We share his death in order to share his resurrection life. He was resurrected to life eternal. And we share in his death in order to share in that life. His death was the perfect sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that offers that grace that covers all sin. He laid down his life not to stay dead, but to take it again. That's what John tells us in chapter 10 and verse 17. It says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay my life down so that I may take it back." And when he took it back, it wasn't a life that was going to end. He took it back for life eternal. Death no longer had a hold over him. And that was the point of his sacrifice, is that he's leading us into a new life. So is it possible that a Christian would not understand the experience referred to as a death to sin? And yes, it is possible. That's why Paul has to point this out. He's very clear in verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death?" Do you understand that that was what it was about? Do you know that this is what this practice is for? That baptism and faith are intertwined, and that you can't have one without the other. Because that's what a lot of our religions today try to do. They try to say, show your faith by praying to receive Jesus in your heart. And if later you decide to get baptized, that's great. But that's not the way it was set up for us. That's not the plan that God had for us. That's not how the Holy Spirit recorded this. Baptism and faith are intertwined together. They cannot be separated. So a Christian who doesn't recognize this would be ignorant of what happened when he was baptized. And it is clear that baptism is more than a dipping in water. So it is really an act of surrender to Christ, the consummation of faith and repentance. If justifying faith includes death to sin, it includes baptism. They can't be separated. For the death to sin takes place in baptism. And it's clear that Paul did not see baptism the way that many modern teachers see it. He didn't think that they could be separated, that they are part of the same thing. You can't have one without the other. Dean.
I think there's a lot of value in understanding the magnitude of what happens in baptism. I mean, he talks about this in the most, for us, the scariest term, death. And to minimize baptism, to minimize being put to death, is inconceivable. And he says you can't do that. Death or baptism is not this simple act that it looks like on the outside. It's something, in a way, that's very scary. You're saying to someone what you're saying to God, "I'm willing to let you put me to death because I believe you can raise me back from the dead. I'll be a new creature, but I'm willing to let you put me to death." That's a horrifying thought.
Yep, absolutely. And along these lines, the commentator here went off on a sidetrack, and I want to read you what he wrote. I could not take his three-paragraph idea here and put it into a simple slide. So I'm just going to read what he wrote, and I want you to think about it. It says, baptism in relation to faith, according to Paul. Many treat baptism as Paul treated works in Romans 11:6, namely, as something at odds with grace. They see baptism as Paul saw law in the context of Galatians 3 and verse 11 and following as something at odds with faith. They read in Romans 3 and 28 and 5 and 1 that a person is justified by faith and conclude, therefore, not by baptism. But their conclusion comes right out of their own heads. It is not Paul's. He does not say a word about baptism in the first five chapters of Romans, and therefore not a word about how baptism does or does not relate to faith. But he does deal fully with baptism in chapter 6 and explains precisely how baptism relates to faith. The theologians and teachers who see baptism as something fundamentally at odds with grace and faith could have saved themselves some embarrassment had they not jumped the gun and prematurely concluded that justification by faith rules out any possibility that baptism is a condition of justification before Paul expressed himself in a quite different manner in Romans chapter 6. If the Holy Spirit had an inspired apostle explain in Romans 6 how baptism is to be understood, surely the part of wisdom is to wait and see what he has to say, rather than jumping to conclusions that are not apostolic. If we will not listen to the Lord's chosen apostle on this subject, how can we claim to have faith? Paul did not see faith and baptism as two different acts at odds with each other. Baptism is the embodiment of faith. In fact, Romans 6 is the chapter that explains what faith is precisely at the moment of conversion. Faith has been spoken of generally in previous passages, but here we see what faith is at the precise moment a person dies to sin, when he becomes free from sin and becomes a servant of righteousness. In Paul's mind and teaching, baptism was not separated from faith, faith being one thing and baptism another, so that if justification were by faith, baptism could not be a condition of justification. The two were not even separated in time. The Philippian jailer, for example, was baptized the same hour of the night he became a believer. And that was the usual practice that we see examples of in Acts chapter 2, chapter 8, and 36 through 39, chapter 8, verses 12 and 36 through 39. Faith and repentance led immediately to baptism. The modern practice wherein baptism might be delayed for a considerable length of time following one's profession of faith is not biblical. This temporal separation of baptism from faith and repentance in modern practice reflects a different understanding of the significance of baptism. It is not being treated as an element of faith, but as something different, something added to faith. But in the scriptures, baptism is not separated from faith. Consider Paul's parallel to Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and Galatians 3 and 27, which explains what made the Galatians sons of God through faith. The reason they are now sons of God through faith is that many of them have been baptized into Christ and had put on Christ. That is what made them sons of God through faith. Baptism is clearly treated as an act of faith and not something which can be separated from faith. I can't put that into better words than what he just did. Paul takes this sixth chapter to explain and make it clear that baptism and faith are inseparable. They're part of the same thing. You cannot say you have faith if you have not been baptized. And if you have not been baptized, how can you say you have faith? Since they are part of the same thing. Questions? And moving on to chapter 6 and verse 5.
Baptism is not something that I do. Baptism is something that's done to me. That, and if you just look at the language, Ananias came to Paul and he said, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized."
Right.
So it's a submission. It's not something that I do, like doing good works. That's something that I do because God lives in me. But you don't do baptism. It's never referred to in that way.
Even
it's
in the
something that's done to you.
Even in the denominational world,
yeah,
it's
when Jesus was crucified. He didn't. I realize he says, "I laid down my life." There's a sense in which he's saying, "I let them kill me." And that's what we're doing in baptism. We're letting someone kill us.
Precisely. Verse 5, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." So we are united, that Greek word, samphutos, grown together, intertwined. We are united with him in his death through baptism. "And knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him," our sinful man, that life that we left behind, that person we were before we decided that we wanted to be part of the Lord's kingdom, that person died, was nailed to the cross through baptism. And that life has been done away with. That life dominated by sin is gone. That's why he starts this chapter out by saying, God forbid, you cannot live in sin. The person who was the sinner is gone. That person died, was put to death, cruelly on the cross. That person died with Jesus on that cross through baptism. Verse 7 reads, "For the one who has died is freed from sin." Freedom from sin is the spiritual death of that old man, of your old sinful person in baptism. And once that person is dead, once that sinful life is gone, you're freed from sin. Why would you want to live in it? Why would you want it back? Christ died so you would not have to have that hanging over you. So you wouldn't have to live with the weight of those sins on you. That was the purpose of his death, was to give you freedom. Why would you return to it? Why would you want to know the limits of grace? Of course, they're limitless. But why would you want to even test those limits by living a sinful life, knowing that you crucified your sinful person?
This is one of the problems that I have with most of the addiction recovery programs, whether it's Alcoholics Anonymous or other addiction recovery programs, 10-step method, 12-step method, doesn't matter. The way that they introduce themselves belies the fact that they're not doing this. They say, "Hi, my name is Joe," or "Hi, my name is Dean, and I'm an alcoholic. Haven't had a drink for 10 years, but my name is Dean, I'm an alcoholic. I'm dragging the old guy with me. I'll never be free from him." And that's the difference between those 10-step, 12-step recovery programs and the biblical approach to recovery from sin.
Never thought of it that way, but yeah, absolutely. I can see that. Baptism is of the essence of faith, and certainly not something consistent, not something inconsistent with faith. As we've discussed, they are part of the same thing. The death of sin is not placed by Paul prior to baptism. You won't find that in Scripture. So when somebody says, pray to receive Jesus into your heart so that you are forgiven of your sins, where did you read that? You're not going to find an example of that in Scripture. You can make up anything you want, but that doesn't make it so. You can say it's your truth, but that doesn't make it truth. Baptism being immersion or burial. That's the whole point. We are symbolizing the death and burial of our old self. You can't be buried by sprinkling, by pouring water on you. You're buried when you are wholly submersed. That's the point of baptism. That's the way it was set up. Those are the examples we have of baptism. You won't see an example of sprinkling, of pouring. That's the idea. It's to reinforce that idea that you are burying that old life. It is being nailed to the cross with Jesus. And you arise a new person, freed from sin, under that new law of freedom. Up till now, the emphasis has been on the spiritual death that takes place in baptism. But at verse 8, Paul makes a shift. And now Paul is going to turn to the new life that follows death to sin. He says in verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all time, but the life that he lives to God. So, sharing this new life with Christ, we've died with Christ so that now we live with Christ. And I love how Paul does this. He starts with the really scary stuff like he did in chapter 1, showing us just how bad sin can be and what that means to us and what that means in a when we're facing a righteous judge. But then he turns his focus and shows us what the other side of the coin looks like. What living a righteous life really means for us. And what benefits come from living life in Christ. We've died to sin on the cross. Baptism is the means by which this is accomplished. And once for all, Christ did this. Once the penalty was paid, Jesus was done with death forever. Hebrews points us out to us as well, tells us that in the old law, they would have to sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice because this wasn't forgiving sins. It was pushing it forward. But that the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made was once for all time. And that death no longer has any power over him. He arose, was resurrected, and will live forever, eternally. He is master over death, not vice versa. And finally, he lives to God. He lives life resurrected. Death has no claim on him. That's what we look forward to. That's what we gain from a life in Christ. Yes, we will face a physical death, but spiritual death is gone. That's not something we have to worry about, because Christ took care of that for us. His death, once for all, was a perfect sacrifice for all mankind. And like I said before, there isn't a sin that can't be forgiven. His blood is sufficient for all. God's grace is sufficient for all. And through his sacrifice, we have that hope. And you go through the first scary six verses, and then it all turns around in verse 8, and you see just how wonderful life can be. Living a life in Christ. A life of resurrected with Christ. He goes on in verse 11 to say, so you too consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So a Christian's position in Christ, in the view of the facts that have been presented to us, is what we're looking at here. A Christian must consider himself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. What Christ did applies to the Christian. And what was true of Christ becomes true of the Christian who is living in Christ. This idea that we have this hope that awaits us when we choose to live a life with Christ, that the weight and burden of sin is lifted from us. We are dead to it. That old man is crucified with Christ, but we are alive to God in Jesus. Him.
I don't know if I can articulate this, but as we've been reading the last couple of chapters, I'm just so impressed with Paul's nuances and the way that he uses language. And I'm pretty simple-minded, so it's a compare and contrast. He talks about slavery to sin and freedom in this new life. He talks about death and he talks about life. And the difference, and we have the same, that purview in verse 11, that in the same way, that's referring back to Jesus Christ, in the same way that he's living to God, we are living to God. That resurrection is given to us, the same as it was to Christ. And then when you go into, and the, I think that 6 through 8 are really connected, chapter 6 through 8, you look at chapter 8, verse 17, he's basically saying, you know, this is what it looks like. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We're going to live in glory. And when we have that purview on life and we go through our life thinking, in the same way as Jesus Christ, I am dead to sin. I don't live in sin. Now, I may commit a sin, but I'm not walking in sin.
Right.
And God will forgive me. And I am living a life that is full of life and full of freedom. And it's a freeing feeling when we have the understanding in verse 11. That he's...
Right.
So I hope I was able to articulate that. But that to me is just, it's illuminating.
And just in verse 17, you were talking about, and if children, heirs also, and heirs to God, fellow heirs. I mean, we're talking about not only inheriting this freedom, but inheriting a family, being a part of the family of God. And I don't know, you can talk to people who don't have close family, who don't have those kind of relationships, but I've seen some people who have come into the kingdom of God, coming out of godless families, and absolutely just awed by how wonderful it is to have a family, a caring family who wants the best for you. But not only that, we're talking about being heirs of God, being part of God's family. It doesn't get any better than that. God is treating us as his children. We are referred to as brothers and sisters. And it doesn't get any better than that, being part of that family.
And adopting us, and we have become sons or his children, and we can refer to them as Abba, Father. only a child can refer to a father in such intimate terms. And he's saying that that's ours. And we're joint heirs in this, just like Jesus Christ.
Right.
So that is pretty amazing if we look at our lives that way.
Right.
And how freeing is that?
That's the point I keep trying to come back to, is this weight lifted off your shoulders. I mean, walking around with the weight of sin on you, I see it in the faces of people every day, with the weight and worry and anxiety that sin can cause, and knowing that you don't have to worry about those things, that they are lifted from, that Christ takes that from you. That the weight of all of those things can go away.
That's how we get Christian spaces.
Yeah.
So I'm trying to work hard. I'm trying to earn it. I'm trying to, you know, do my part and do the best I can. And maybe if I do a really good job, the day of judgment, I'll go to heaven. That it just really negates the whole concept of grace and mercy.
Right.
And living this kind of a life. Living in freedom and living free from fear of that constant harsh judgment. We don't live in that
movie. Right. Yeah, we don't. And the idea that we have to work our way into heaven, that's the whole point, is that's a free gift. Correct. We have died and been buried and nailed our sinful person to Christ's cross, not ours, Christ's, the perfect sacrifice. We can never pay that back. That's why it's a free gift. Grace is a gift given by God, given to those who choose that life, who choose to get rid of that weight of sin, to have that taken off their shoulders, to be removed from your life. That's the point of baptism, is it introduces you to that life. And Paul is very pointed in this sixth chapter to let us know that faith and baptism can't be separated. They just can't be. You cannot get to this point where you're living this type of life, an heir of God in Christ, if you have not been baptized. And that baptism is important. You can't separate it from faith. You just can't. I was thinking about getting into verse 12, but I don't think I'm going to do it, Dean. I think I'm going to let you have it. I think 12 through the end of the chapter is there. The chapter, verses 12 through 14 are kind of tag along to the end of the verses we looked at here. I'll just read them. Let me get back to it here real quick. If we look at chapter 6 and verses 12 through 14, it reads, "Therefore," so what does that imply to us? We're going to look at what is the result. "Therefore, sin is not to reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the parts of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your body parts as instruments of righteousness for God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." And I could spend probably the next 25 minutes, 30 minutes talking about just those three verses, because there is so much in there about that, but I don't have time to do that. But think about those verses, and we're going to shift gears again in verse 15, and we're going to be looking at this idea that we're slaves to righteousness. So as we said before, this chapter 6, Paul is dealing with putting to rest the idea that we need to continue in sin, or that we can continue to live sinful lives. We can just continue on what we were doing because grace is sufficient for any sin that we would commit. And although grace can cover our sins, That is not the point of grace. Grace is the free gift that we get from God. We should not abuse that by living sinful lives, by living a life in sin, because you've killed and buried that person. And verses 12 through 14, he just basically tells us that we need to present our physical bodies and our spiritual bodies as bodies that are no longer living in sin. We need to get away from those ideas, get away from those old habits, those things that we were doing when we were living sinful lives. I presented a sermon a few weeks ago about the importance of habits, that we need to get in the habit of doing things. And the idea there is that when you do something over and over again, it becomes old nature to you. It's what you should do. And if your habit is a sinful type of nature, then it's really difficult to get out of that. If your habit, as the illustration that I gave in my lesson, is not coming to services, then when you start coming, it feels really weird. It doesn't feel normal. But then as your habits change, as you're coming to services more often, as you're fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters, that becomes normal to you. That is the habit. The idea of being in verses 12 through 14, if your habit here is sinful ideas, just getting into things that are really easy for many of us to understand, filthy language. A lot of people will clean up their language in certain situations, but man, when they're among their friends, they just let it go. The idea there being that you get into the habit of those certain things that you will allow yourself to do when you're among certain people, but not among others. And what Paul is saying here is you need to put that away. The whole point of getting into good habits and of living a life free from sin is the idea that that person no longer exists. You put him to death on the cross. And that's important for us to remember. So I'll let Dean cover 12 through 23 next week. And the idea there is that the imperative is consistent with the position of being in Christ. So what he's going to talk about is you're in Christ now. So what does that mean? What does that mean for you? And that grace is not a license to commit sin. Yes, grace can cover sin. And yes, we will sin in our new life. But that's not a license to just live in sin. We all make mistakes. We all know that. But we need to remember that grace is sufficient to cover those sins, but that's not a license to continue in sin. Nolan.
Is there anywhere in Scripture that discusses being baptized and falling away from Christ and living again a life of sin, the necessity to be baptized again? Is there any discussion in Scripture of putting sin back on?
Well, I'm not going to be able to point you to book, chapter, and verse, but yes, there are places in Scripture that talk about Christians who have fallen away. Off the top of my head, I think Peter talks about it in his letter. But no, there is no example of a person who has fallen into sin who must be baptized again. That's not anything that I know is scriptural. I've never read that before. The idea being there, you may fall away from sin, but that doesn't negate the fact that grace can cover sin. If you pray to receive forgiveness in your new life with Christ, you will be forgiven. Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient to cover all sin for all time, forward and backward. There's no reason for a person to be baptized again unless they didn't understand what they were doing in the first place. If it was the idea of being baptized again would lead us down the road of how often should I get baptized? I mean, do I get baptized after every sin I commit? Do I get baptized, you know, once a month? There's no reason for that. That simple act of baptism brings you into the body of Christ and brings you into that resurrected body. What'd you find, Dean?
Yeah, I think James, the fifth chapter, kind of speaks to the question that Nolan has asked, that there are going to be people who are Christians who have taken on this new life, and then they sin. So if you look at James, start in James 5 at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. So, in the context of someone who is a Christian, but has sinned, then he ought to pray, and he will be forgiven. And then, and there's a sense in which he says, call for the elders of the church. They will pray with him. Okay? They will anoint him with oil. I'm not sure, you know, that we want to get into trying to figure out what that means, but clearly, if we sin, we have an avenue to approach God and to talk about that. And that avenue is prayer.
And that's the road where I was headed down as well. It's there's just no purpose in being baptized again. It doesn't serve a purpose because baptism was your way to get into the kingdom of God. Kim.
Yeah, I think about it too. And again, I'm scripture precisely of John 3 with Nicodemus, where baptism is referred to as a birth. So baptism is not only a death, but it's a rebirth. And if you think about it, you know, I'll use Nolan as an example. If Calvin grows up and he sins against his family, will he quit being your son? No. He will always be your son. He may separate himself from you. He might disappoint you. He might let you down. All of these things that children can do in their family. But he will always be your son. And you will always welcome that. Always. And I, you know, now there might be parameters, there might be all of that, and God has set parameters as well. But that's kind of the way I think about it. I think about it as a birth to a family. We're heirs in this family. We are children of God. Once you become a child, it doesn't just walk away.
Right. That's a, you're
always,
you're in a covenantal relationship with God.
Right.
And you may break the covenant with God, but he's not going to break the covenant with you.
You can fall out of his grace, but you can never fall out of his love.
Right.
He will always.
Right. And that's the point of grace, is there isn't a sin you can commit that God cannot forgive, but you have to ask for forgiveness.
Yeah, the conclusion that James reaches when he talks about this is confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So, yes, we always have this approach back to God.
Any other ideas, comments? Phil.
Even under the old law, when Isaiah was speaking for the Israelites before they were carried away, time after time he said, God's hand is stretched out still. He's waiting to take you back, even under the old law. He's waiting to save you. He wants you to be part of that.
Yeah, and God dealt with that with the Israelites for hundreds, if not over 1,000 years. God is very patient. And we need to be very thankful that he is, because there's plenty of sin to go around and we all need forgiveness. So the patience of God is immeasurable. And when we read, as we've been reading through the Old Testament, over the last 6 months, we see that patience that God had with his people. And how much more is he going to have patience with us as his children? Because that's what we've inherited. We are heirs of God. We are children of God, adopted by him through baptism into Christ's death. Pretty amazing. Any other comments or questions?